Well, it is good to have everybody here this morning. If you're just joining us for the first time, then we want to encourage you to fill out a visitor's card and place it in the basket as it comes around at the end of the worship service. We'd like to contact you and let you know how appreciative we are of your presence, and also to ask you if you have any spiritual needs that we can help you with. If you'd like to sit down and study the gospel, then we would love to have a Bible study with you and show you just what it is that God expects from you and promises to you. Well, let's talk about God this morning, shall we? That mean old God of ours. That God that we read about in the Old Testament, who kills people and commits incredible atrocities, who is into all this ethnic cleansing business and genocide, racist and homophobic. Let's talk about that God, shall we? One of the most common complaints that I hear from unbelievers, and one of the most common doubts that I hear from believers, is the idea of the God of the Old Testament. And why does the God of the Old Testament just seem so mean and so angry and violent, especially compared to our conception of God as we find it in the New Testament? Where the New Testament is full of love and grace and mercy, and Jesus sacrificed himself for us that we might have heaven, the Old Testament seems filled with nothing but Israel-centric atrocities. Richard Dawkins, who you know I love to quote, put it very well when he said in his book, The God Delusion, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." And at least Richard Dawkins knows how to use a thesaurus, I guess. If not his brain. Ooh, that was a little low, wasn't it? I'm sorry. But if this is something that Richard Dawkins thinks, and if his book is a bestseller, you know that other people are thinking the same thing too. So how do we answer this accusation? That is how God is presented in the Old Testament, and that must be how God is. And that is evidence that God must not be real or must not be very fair. Is God really presented in such a light in the Old Testament? I will say my first rebuttal is that it's a bit lazy on somebody's part to rip specific examples out of the Old Testament from their context and to build a case around this preconception. To me, it's more a matter of, I have already decided what I want to believe about God, and I'm going to find the evidence in the Old Testament that bolsters what I already want to believe about Him. Now, I'm sure that's not everybody, and I can't look into your heart or your motives. I can't decide for you just why it is that you question in the way that you do. But from my outsider's perspective, it sure seems like that is the motivation for a lot of people. What's at stake in this question, you might be wondering, because I highly doubt that a whole lot of us in this room really think God is like that or having those kinds of questions. But what's at stake if it can be proved that there is some kind of disconnect between the God of the Old Testament, mean and angry and wrathful as He is, and the God of the New Testament, full of mercy and love and grace? The thing that's at stake is this. The unbeliever has said for a long time that the Bible is nothing but a hastily and poorly cobbled together collection of Bronze Age documents written by shepherds who don't know anything but the superstition that they were told by their parents. So if it can be proved that there's a disconnect in the way God is presented in the Bible, then can it not also be proved that the Bible is not what it claims to be? That the Bible is not the uniform Word of God written by a singular divine author whose character and qualities have always been consistent from eternity to eternity. That's what's at stake, my friends. Not only that, but the hearts and minds of our young people. Understand that our young people are being fed this idea of God by teachers and contemporaries, that they're reading Richard Dawkins' book, that they're coming away with the same impression of God from the Old Testament that their unbelieving friends are. We need to have an answer for this. We need to have an answer. We must defend the truth of the Bible. Even when those truths are kind of ugly and hard to read. So let's start with a few favorites. What are some of the favorite examples from the Old Testament that people like to rip out of their context and use as evidence of God's horrible nature? Well, there's the Amalekites. If you remember from 1 Samuel chapter 15, as that chapter begins, God speaks to the king Saul through Samuel the prophet and says, I want you to go and destroy the Amalekites, every man, woman, and child of them. Those poor Amalekites. Poor Amalekites. And people want to look at this example of the Amalekites being destroyed as an example of God's horrible nature. And yet, is that the whole picture? Is that the whole picture of the Amalekites? Do the Amalekites just suddenly show up on the scene, out of the blue, out of nowhere, and God randomly selects them for judgment? Or is there something more to the story? When you go all the way back into Israel's wilderness wanderings, they go through the land of Canaan, or through the land of Amalek, and what ends up happening is the Amalekites attack those in the rear of the Israelite company. And who's usually in the rear of a company of over 600,000 people? It's the stragglers, the elderly, the young, the sick, or the injured. Basically, what Amalek is doing is picking off the easy prey. Picking on the weak, killing women and children and the elderly. So it says in Deuteronomy chapter 25, as God is explaining this in recollection, notice in Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. And 1 Samuel chapter 15 is the realization of Deuteronomy 25. Now here's another point to remember. From the wilderness wanderings to the time of King Saul was over 400 years. The Amalekites had 400 years to change their ways. Because it wasn't just what they did to Israel. God points out in Deuteronomy 25, not only were they attacking your stragglers, your young, your old, they didn't fear God. That was the real core problem. They didn't fear God. They had 400 years to change that then. You know, I don't see 1 Samuel 15 as being some act of atrocity on God's part, some act of genocide or ethnic cleansing. I actually see the 400 years in between the wilderness wanderings and 1 Samuel 15 as an act of incredible mercy. How many people, how many civilizations, how many cultures get 400 years to change their ways? So as you can see, this is not the complete picture of the Amalekites. How about the individuals in the Bible who just got a bad break? Poor old Achan in Joshua chapter 7. He just saw a few treasures and wanted to keep them for himself. So he hid those treasures under his tent. And they lost a battle to Ai. 36 people were killed in the battle, by the way. 36 people were killed because somebody was greedy. And then poor Achan. He gets caught red-handed. And he and his family are stoned to death. Poor Achan. You know what we forget about in all of that, though? We forget that Achan had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to confess what he had done. And it was only after everybody knew it was him that he finally said, "Well, I guess I've sinned." And he was responsible for 36 people dying. Here's the funny thing. People who are skeptics of the Bible, they'll read that story and they'll go, "Oh, that's awful. That's awful that they would stone Achan to death just because he took some gold." No, it wasn't just that. It was that his sin resulted in 36 people dying in battle. What if I was to go out as drunk as I could be and I caused a major wreck on the freeway and 36 people died as a result of my sin? You'd better believe I would be punished to the fullest extent of the law if I was knowingly and personally responsible for 36 people dying. So again, it's not the whole picture. Korah's the same way. Numbers chapter... Oh, Korah just wanted to burn some incense. No, he didn't. Korah was rebellious and seditious and didn't respect God. Or Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Poor old Uzzah. He just wanted to steady the ark. The ark was going to fall over. All he wanted to do was stop the ark from falling over. Here's the funny thing. The ark had spent 20 years in the house of Abinadab before it was taken. And this particular occasion in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 20 years in the house of Abinadab. You know who was Abinadab's son? Uzzah. Uzzah had basically just spent years with the ark sitting in his garage. He didn't respect it anymore. He didn't respect God. He didn't honor God or fear God. He had no reverence for God. Familiarity, I guess, breeds contempt, and that might be true here with the ark. He basically had the ark sitting in his dad's garage for 20 years, and when it came time to move it, he had no reverence for God. So again, not the whole picture. How about stoning disobedient children in Deuteronomy chapter 21? Oh, the law says that if your children are disobedient, you should take them outside and stone them to death. Sterling would have been dead a long time ago if that's the case. But is that what the scripture actually says? Read Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours, he's stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear of it and fear. Are we talking about taking little 5-year-old kids and stoning them just because they're disobedient to their parents? No. That is not at all what this passage is about. And people who are looking for a reason to hate God, they can take this passage if they want to and abuse it. But what is the text actually saying? First of all, the son has to be old enough to have earned a reputation for being rebellious. He has to be old enough to have earned a reputation as a drunkard as well. 5-year-old kids aren't drunkards. He has to have earned a reputation that he's a menace to society. Look at what they said. He's rebellious, but he's a glutton and a drunkard. You know what that means? It means that he is a menace to society, not just to his family. He's a menace to that culture's food source, to that city's food. He's a menace to their resources. He's a danger as a drunkard. He's a danger to the people around him. He's a bad influence on society. This isn't just a son who's disobedient to his parents. This is a fully grown man who's a menace to society and a danger to those around him. Again, you're not getting the full picture when you take what the atheist says about the Bible. And here's one that we're going to spend our time on. The Israelites conquering Canaan. The poor old Canaanites just minding their own business, living a bucolic existence in the land of milk and honey, building houses and farming farms and minding their own business. And out of the blue, out of nowhere, 600,000 Israelites show up and slaughter them and displace them all at God's command. You're going to come to a very different conclusion depending on your starting point. Preconceptions, assumptions, starting points make all the difference. And here's what I mean by that. Let's say you start with the assumption that the Canaanites were innocent people? Well, we know from Joshua chapter 11, verses 16 through 20, that the war against the Canaanites lasted a long time, and Joshua struggled with them for a long time. They were either killed or displaced at the hands of the army of God. So, the Canaanites are innocent. God ordered them to be killed. Therefore, God is unjust. If your starting point is that the Canaanites were just innocent people minding their own business, God had them killed, then it's natural that your conclusion would be, well, God must be unjust and horrible. But the problem with this starting point is that it's not supported by the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that the Canaanites were just innocent bystanders minding their own business. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. So what you're doing is you're starting with a preconception that is not supported by the Bible. You're taking a piece of evidence out of context, and you're coming to a conclusion that is contradictory to other passages. Are you really reading the Bible in the right way? But let's say you start with this assumption, that God is just and merciful. You start with an assumption that is supported by the Bible. You start at a starting point that is supported internally by the text itself. Earlier in our worship service, James read from Psalm 145, verses 17 through 21. A great passage, by the way, that establishes that God is just and God is merciful. In Isaiah 30 and verse 18, in Isaiah 61 and verse 8, I am a God who loves justice. I love justice. So I'm going to start from the starting point of God is just and merciful. That's what the text says. That's what the Bible teaches. That seems like a safe assumption to make internally within the text, that God is just and merciful. Okay, God is just and merciful. He ordered Joshua and the Israelites to displace the Canaanites. Same piece of evidence, same story, same event, but you come to a completely different conclusion. Because if God is just and merciful, and he orders the displacement of the Canaanites, then the only logical conclusion is that the Canaanites received a just punishment for their sin. You see how starting points make a big difference, right? If you start with the assumption that God is unjust, you end up with this assumption that's completely wrong. Or you start with the assumption that the Canaanites were innocent people. But if you start with the assumption, you start from the starting point of God is just, he is merciful, then everything that you see that God does is an extension of a character that is unchanging. He's always just. He's always merciful. He is always good. And everything he does must be an extension and a manifestation of that goodness. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. And notice what the writer says here in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the displacement of the Canaanites at the hands of the Israelites, he says in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 4, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Canaanites got exactly what they deserved. When the Israelites showed up and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, and they defeated Ai after a couple of attempts, and they destroyed the people of Jerusalem, the Canaanites got exactly what they deserved. A just recompense for wickedness. You still feel sorry for the Canaanites? Don't. The Canaanites had a very, very dark side. It's a very, very dark side that you see in Leviticus chapter 20. Notice what God commands of the Israelites. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5, he says, I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family. And I will cut off those from among the people, both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. Who's Molech? Molech was the owl god. I know he's a cow right there. There's different symbolism, though, that's more involved. We'll just say that Molech was the owl god of the Canaanite people. And it was customary that they would take their children, some of their children at least, as babies, and sacrifice them alive on an altar. So you're telling me, Ryan, that the Canaanites burned babies alive? Yeah. You suddenly stop feeling sorry for the Canaanites, and you suddenly start realizing, you know, God's got a point here. God's got a point here. These people don't deserve to have the land of milk and honey. They burn babies. Let that sink in. The next time your atheist friend complains about God being wrathful and vengeful and angry and genocidal, you just pull out that verse and say, yeah, the Canaanites killed babies. They burned babies alive. But it wasn't just that. We have examples of the Ammonites and the Aramites in Amos chapter 1, verse 13, and in 2 Kings 8, and verse 12, where it was customary in their warfare to practice brutality of an unimaginable kind. Literally, tearing pregnant women apart. So again, Ryan, what you're telling me is that these poor, innocent Canaanites who God dispossessed and punished actually ripped pregnant women open as a common practice in warfare? Yes, that's what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. And God delayed judgment also until their evil actually justified it. Great little detail here. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, you have some foreshadowing of the descendants of Abraham coming into the land of Canaan. A little bit of foreshadowing here. When he says, then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, speaking of Abraham's offspring after the Egyptian captivity. They shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. At the time of Abraham, the Amorites did not deserve this kind of judgment. And God acknowledges that. He says their iniquity is not yet complete. I can't justify judgment against them at this time. They're not evil enough to warrant a kind of judgment. So they're allowed to continue existing. The Amorites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, their evil is not yet complete. In the time of Abraham, they were still, and I mean this term very lightly, relatively good. But God says, by the time that Israel comes back to the land of Canaan, by the time they leave Egypt and come back to take possession of the land, trust me, at that point their evil will justify a judgment. And I like that. From the time of Abraham to the time of possessing the land was about 400 years. 400 years, my friends. As in, God gave the Canaanites 400 years to get on the right track. 400 years to set their priorities in order. 400 years to make sure that baby killing never becomes a common practice in their culture. The Canaanites had 400 years of God's mercy living in the land of milk and honey. So don't tell me that God is unjust or God is unfair when the Israelites show up and God says it's time to punish. He was punishing baby killers who had 400 years to change their ways. And again, you start looking at it from that perspective and you stop seeing God as the unfair one. And you start seeing God as incredibly, unimaginably patient and long-suffering with a people who deserved punishment long before that. We need to take human behavior into account. I love in Ezekiel chapter 14. Let's turn there, if you will. In Ezekiel chapter 14, where God is describing the punishment that is about to come upon Judah. Understand that Ezekiel is writing from the land of Babylon. He was part of that first wave of captives who were taken away to the land of Babylon. Jerusalem's not been destroyed just yet, but it's on its way. It's on its way, and Nebuchadnezzar is coming. So in Ezekiel chapter 14, notice here, beginning in verse 12, "So the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they would only deliver themselves, declares the Lord." And he goes on and uses the same kind of language in verses 15 through 20. What's amazing is even if you had the most righteous people in a land, men like this, these three men noted, sometimes a culture becomes so sinful that even men like that can't turn it from its evil ways. And I guess God's question is, what do you expect me to do? What do you expect me to do? If Noah, Daniel, and Job can't change a culture, what do you expect me to do? We get some comfort, though, beginning in verse 21. Maybe an odd sort of comfort, a comfort that you don't expect. But look what he says in verse 21 of Ezekiel 14. "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it, yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and their actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. They will comfort you when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it." What a great point that God is making here. He's telling Ezekiel, again, Ezekiel is already in Babylon. He was part of the first wave of captives to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem is not destroyed yet, but what God is saying is, you're going to see some more captives coming from Jerusalem. And you're going to look at these people and you're going to go, wow, they really did deserve what God did to them. Human behavior has to be taken into account, doesn't it, in the actions of God? We cannot divorce God's judgment from human behavior that justifies God's judgment. God is saying to Ezekiel, you will look at the survivors of Jerusalem, and based on their actions, based on their character, based on their sin, you will know, based on their example, that I was justified in bringing judgment on Jerusalem. That Jerusalem deserved what it got. Human behavior testifies to the justice of God. We cannot forget that fact. Isaiah 59 also plays out very similarly. Go to Isaiah 59 and notice a few verses here from this particular passage. And we'll kind of jump to the text. As I just want to make a few points here before our lesson comes to a close. But in Isaiah 59, notice verse 2. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and they speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." In verse 7, "Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks." Now God says in the second half of verse 15, "So the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice." The Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And that goes back to your starting point. If you are starting from the assumption that all these people that God kills and destroys and whatever in the Old Testament were innocent, then of course you're going to come to the conclusion that God must be a horrible, atrocious megalomaniac. But if you start from the assumption that sin hurts God badly, if you start from the assumption that God is disappointed with injustice, if you start from the assumption that we are an unjust people, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God in sin, and that God cannot tolerate injustice in this world, then you come to a very different conclusion about the God of the Old Testament. You start seeing a God who is full of mercy, a God who is long-suffering. Within the very context of Isaiah 59, you have a messianic prophecy that promises restoration and forgiveness. Go to the end of the chapter in Isaiah 59. He says in verse 20, "A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever." It's a messianic prophecy. The word of the God coming, the word of the Lord, and it promises forgiveness. Forgiveness. So is the God of the New Testament different from the God of the Old Testament? I think not. The God of the Old Testament treated people as they had to be treated in their time period. Now, he might not interact with us in exactly the same way today, but even Romans chapter 13 makes it very clear that God still moves in this world, that God uses governments and kingdoms for his will and punishes evildoers with the sword of government. I don't think the God of the Old Testament is all that different. Really, he is no different at all from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament predicted a time when a new covenant would be made in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. A covenant with the heart. A covenant where all of our sins will be forgiven and our iniquities remembered no more. The God of the New Testament brought that covenant about in Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament made a promise to Abraham that all the world would be blessed through his seed. And the God of the New Testament brings about that seed in Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament promised mercy to those who love and obey him. And the God of the New Testament makes the exact same promise today. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's God. You have an opportunity at this time to come to God, to love him, to obey him, to do as he says, as God has always asked us to live for him in every way. Do that now. Delay no longer, for God calls you this very morning. Whatever needs you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.